We'll take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are looking this morning at verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 17. Follow along while I read it this morning. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this word which you have given to us. We pray that you would use it for our good. We pray that you would teach us what it is to be submissive to you. And through submission to you, to be submissive to those whom you have placed in authority over us. Do this, Lord, we pray, so that our testimonies would shine forth with purity and brilliance in the midst of a dark world. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, as we moved on in our study of 1 Peter, we saw that those who are the most truly heavenly minded are those who are also the most earthly good, contrary to popular opinion on the subject. Today, what we're looking at in this section of 1 Peter is an extension of that principle. And this is, in fact, the first in a series of practical applications that Peter is going to be making throughout this letter of the fact that we are exiles in this world. What does it mean that we are exiles in this world? How does that affect the way we live our lives? Our testimony to the lost world consists of not only our verbal witness, but also the way we live our lives. So we're going to see a series of these types of applications over the next couple of chapters in the next couple of months that we spend together in this book. This morning, we are seeing one particular application of this, and it has to do with our attitude towards the government. What does it mean to be a Christian in the midst of an unchristian world government? How do we live as Christians? How do we reflect the fact that we are exiles in this world, in a country that doesn't recognize us as who we are? And so we're going to be looking at this under two headings. They're printed on the back of your bulletin, as always. We're going to talk first about what it means to submit under the injustice of earthly government. And then we're going to talk about submitting under the true justice of God. And in fact, it's the second that gives rise to the first. The first flows out of the second. The reason that we're able to submit under the injustice of earthly government is because we are those who have submitted to the true justice of God. By remembering that our true citizenship is in the kingdom, we are empowered to be good citizens of our earthly countries right now. So let's get into it. Submitting under the injustice of earthly government. As we look at these verses, I think we can see four motivations that Peter gives us for submitting even to unjust earthly governments. Four motivations for submitting to unjust earthly governments. The first is contained right there in verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him. Submit yourselves. Be subject for the Lord's sake. This is our first motivation to submit to the government. It is for the Lord's sake. Now, sometimes when we encounter the phrase the Lord in the Bible, we see that simply as a synonym for God. You know, we refer to God as the Lord God, as some of our translations have it in the Bible. And so we see the phrase the Lord and we just think about God in his godhood, God overall. But what we have to remember is that when the New Testament refers to the Lord, most of the time, not all the time, but most of the time, it's a reference specifically to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. That's not true absolutely all the time in the New Testament, but it's true more often than not. And I think that's what Peter has in mind here too. Be subject for the Lord's sake. In other words, be subject, Peter is saying, to your earthly governments for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is something about the ministry of Jesus, something about the life and gospel of Jesus in Peter's mind that should catalyze in us, that should motivate in us a willingness to be subject to every human institution. We submit ourselves because of the Lord Jesus. And as you go forward through 1 Peter chapter 2, it becomes clearer why Peter draws this connection between the Lord Jesus and our admonished submission to human government. In fact, if you go forward to verses 21, 22, and 23, I think you get a sense of what he means here. Look at 1 Peter 2, 21, 22, and 23. He says, "To this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." So as Peter thinks about our attitude in the world, as Peter thinks about our attitude towards even unjust human governments, the example that he has in the front of his mind is Jesus himself. Jesus submitted himself to an unjust human government. Jesus' submission is an example to us. Our submission is a way of showcasing the submission of Jesus. Or, to put it another way, what kind of a testimony is it to claim to follow Jesus and then to act in a way entirely contrary to the example that he set? There's something else going on here as well. I think the reason that Peter wants us to submit to earthly governments, the reason that he wants us to exemplify, to mirror Jesus in his willing submission to earthly government, is because the submission of Jesus and the submission of the followers of Jesus to earthly government shows a dependence on something other than earthly government. Isn't that what Peter says in verse 23 there? He didn't threaten, Jesus didn't, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. In other words, the reason that Jesus was so willing to give himself so meekly to the injustice of the authorities in his day is because he trusted something greater. He trusted himself to his Father. He trusted himself to God. Or, looking at it from the other perspective, a refusal to allow ourselves to be submissive to earthly government shows a lack of trust in God. I think all of those ideas are all wrapped up together in this. And so Peter can say, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor or to governors. Perhaps as we think about this, as we think about Jesus as an example of someone who willingly submitted himself to unjust human government, and as we think of Peter's calling here on Christians to follow Jesus' example and submit themselves even to unjust human government, perhaps there's something that awakens in our heart. Maybe something in our heart asks that question, why would we want to do this? Why should we follow someone like Jesus who is so weak? Why do we want to be the followers of someone who is such a pushover? Why would we want to be followers of someone who doesn't stand up for himself? Maybe we should join, you know, Friedrich Nietzsche and throw over human weakness and human religion and look for the Übermensch, right? The Superman, the next evolution of humanity, which is going to exemplify strength and winning rather than losing, and that's what we should be looking for. I mean, we don't want to be weak, do we? We want to stand up for ourselves, stand up for our rights. So maybe Christianity just isn't for us then. But before we go down that road, let me turn your attention again to that verse 23 when it talks about how Jesus submitted himself to earthly government. It says, he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Which shows us that Jesus, in his submission, was not submitting out of weakness, right? He was not submitting because he had some kind of inherent inability to do anything else. On the contrary, Jesus in the Gospels says more than once, "No man takes my life from me, but I lay it down." He insists he's the one who's in control of everything that happens. Right? Rather, as he submits himself in this way, he does it because he is looking through what is in reality a weak, temporary human institution to the eternal, strong, powerful institution of God's kingdom. So what looks to humans as weakness and meekness and being sometimes looks like being a pushover is actually a willing choice between temporary and weak and ultimate and eternal and powerful. Jesus aligned himself with the true judge, the judge who judges justly. That's not weakness, that's true power. But it takes the eyes of the Spirit to be able to differentiate between the two, doesn't it? We must submit ourselves, even to bad governments. Peter says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good." Now, one of the implications of this is that we have to submit ourselves not just when we agree with our government, but even when we disagree. Understand, Peter writes these words to Christians living in the Roman Empire. And while this was at a time when persecution in the Roman Empire was not empire-wide, it was certainly a time when in different localities, depending on how much the local authorities liked Christians and how much they disliked them, there was persecution in different places throughout the empire. So certain Christians were experiencing slander. That's one of the things that Peter talks about frequently throughout this letter. Certain Christians were experiencing the seizure of property. Certain Christians were experiencing imprisonment. And in extreme cases, even this early in the history of the church, there were Christians who were being killed at different times and places for their faith. And yet it's into this milieu that Peter can say, "Be subject, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution." And so my contention to you this morning is that if Peter can say this to Christians in the Roman Empire, then surely this has application for us today as well. We live in a wonderful country and under a wonderful government. It's the best form of government that exists in the world, I think. I tend to agree with Winston Churchill on this, who famously said that democracy is the worst possible form of government until you consider all of the others. That's about how it is. The reality is every human government is broken. Every form of human government is flawed. But of all of those flawed, broken human governments, we have one of the best. We can vote for our representatives. We can have our voice heard in the halls of power. So surely if Peter can say to Christians who didn't have any of those privileges, "You submit yourself to this government," how much more is it true for us? Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, what does this not mean? This doesn't mean merely rolling over and doing anything that the government tells us to do. We know that, right? We are not, as Christians, told to simply do everything we are told to do by the government. And so I want to offer for your consideration three thoughts. Three considerations for how and when Christians may lawfully, which is to say biblically, resist the government that is over them. Okay? Three considerations for how and when Christians may lawfully resist unjust government. The first is the easiest one, and the one which is probably going through most of your minds right now. When government requires us to disobey God, Christians not only may lawfully, but must resist that government. And we can think of easy biblical examples of this, right? We think of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet Daniel in the book of Daniel, or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the same book in the Old Testament, who are examples to us of people who were required by their government to do something that was in direct disobedience to the Lord, and they refused. They refused to submit. They refused to be subject. They disobeyed. Right? Daniel was told he couldn't pray to anybody except the king. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told they had to worship a statue of the king. and they refused. Or we can think of the apostles in the New Testament who were told that they were not allowed to preach the gospel. Remember that in the book of Acts? And they said in their typical Jewish way, you judge whether it is right for us to obey God or man. And what they meant was, we have to obey God. We will preach. We were told to preach. We will preach. We will disobey what you're telling us. Okay. So the first consideration is simply this. When unjust government, when government tells us to do something, requires us to do something that is in disobedience to God, then we resist. We lawfully resist. The second consideration that I want to suggest to you this morning is that Christians may lawfully resist unjust government when the government acts in contradiction to its own laws. Now, this is slightly different, because in the first instance, we not only may lawfully resist, but in fact, it is incumbent upon us as Christians to resist. When the government tells us to do something that's in disobedience to God, we have a responsibility to disobey. In the second consideration, it's a little different. We don't have a responsibility to resist, but I think a case can be made that it is lawful to resist in a situation where a government acts in contradiction to its own laws. An example of this would be Paul in Acts 22. Do you remember the story of Paul in Acts 22 when he's in the city of Jerusalem and he's arrested as the fomenter of a riot in Jerusalem, and the Roman authorities, the Roman soldiers, are about to whip him? And he kind of casually, in a Pauline way, says, is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen without trial? Okay. And as soon as they hear that he's a Roman citizen, they back off. You see, Paul is pointing out to them that they are acting in contradiction to their own laws. They weren't doing something that was requiring him to disobey God, but they were acting in contradiction to their own laws, and Paul points that out, and in that kind of mild way, he resists, pushes back. So that's the second consideration. But even then, and this is the third consideration, even in those two situations, the situation where the government requires you to do something that disobeys God, or it acts in contradiction to its own laws, even in those situations where it is lawful to resist, I would strongly suggest to you that the form of resistance that is meet with Scripture is passive resistance. It is gentle resistance. It takes the form of legitimate appeal. It takes the form of willing submission to the consequences for considered disobedience. It does not take the form of belligerence, nor does it take the form of armed violence. Now, I realize there may be disagreements about this, especially in a good, proud American heritage. And this is something that maybe we can have longer conversations about. But my challenge to each of you would be to find in Scripture support for the idea that there is ever a situation in which Christians can legitimately use violence to accomplish their means. I was thinking about these two situations of where it's lawful for Christians to resist when government requires you to do something in disobedience to the Lord, or when government acts in contradiction to its own laws. And I was thinking about other illustrations outside Scripture, illustrations through church history of where we see Christians resisting in those situations. And one that occurred to me of an example of the first, of a Christian resisting when the government required him to do something contrary to Scripture, is the example of John Bunyan in the 17th century in England. You know the story of John Bunyan, who wrote famously from prison The Pilgrim's Progress, that Christian novel which is arguably the most published English book in history. I don't know if you realize that. It's one of the most published books in history, second to the Bible itself, but specifically in English, it is the most published book in history. But John Bunyan wrote that book from prison. Famously, Bunyan was in prison because of his preaching. You see, he lived at a time when the English government passed a law that said the only people who were allowed to preach were those who had been duly ordained by the Church of England. If you weren't ordained in the Church of England, you weren't allowed to preach. And so they told John Bunyan, who was a separatist, a Baptist, for what that's worth, He told him, you can't preach. You may not preach the gospel. And he said, no, I'm gonna. And he went out and he preached anyway. And they threw him in prison. And he was there for 12 years. He could have gotten out of prison if he had said, I won't preach. That's all he had to do. I won't preach. He didn't have to recant any of his beliefs. He just had to say, I won't preach. And instead, he said, I will stay in prison until moss grows on my eyelids, rather than say I won't preach the gospel. But understand, his form of resistance was a considered disobedience and a willing acceptance of the consequences. See, he didn't pull out his musket and call up his Baptist congregation and say, we're going to fight. And he might have. He himself had fought in the English Civil War in his youth. It was already part of the revolutionary spirit that took over that part of history. But he didn't say that. He said, I'll just stay in prison. Or, let me give you one more illustration of this from much more recent history. In the past year, of course, we are aware that there have been all kinds of restrictions placed on churches in order to combat COVID-19 and the spread of that. And different states have different levels of restrictions. And two of the places in our country where those restrictions have been highest and heaviest are California and Washington, D.C. And it's been instructive to me, it's been interesting to me to watch two very famous churches with two very famous pastors, one in California and one in Washington, D.C., and how they've responded to those very harsh restrictions. I'm not going to say the names of the churches or the names of the pastors. If you don't already know, you can come and talk to me if you're curious, and I'll let you know who I'm talking about. But there's a church in California with a very famous pastor who looked at these restrictions that were being placed on his church and looked at the fact that similar restrictions were not being placed on restaurants and bars and casinos and organized protests. And they were rightly furious about that. They saw that as an unjust situation, which it was. And they responded by saying, we're going to flaunt this law. We're going to flaunt this. We're going to belligerently gather in the face of the authorities, and we're not going to care that we're breaking the law. We're just going to do what we want, and nobody's going to touch us. And that's how they responded to that situation. There's another church in Washington, D.C., facing virtually the same situation. Restrictions that caused them to not be able to gather in the way they wanted to gather, but looking around and seeing no similar restrictions placed on restaurants and pubs and organized protests. But rather than flaunting the law, rather than belligerently gathering in the face of those restrictions, they used the legitimate avenues of appeal open to them, and they sued the District of Columbia. And in their brief, which I read, they said, very, very simply and very politely, they said, we recognize the right of people to gather peaceably to protest. We recognize the right of the government to restrict things for the sake of the common health and common good. But we think you need to understand that you are placing burdens on us that you're not placing on other groups. And that's illegal. And the courts sided with them. And the restrictions were shot down and the church was able to gather again. And so I ask you, don't answer this out loud, whether you're tempted to or not. I ask you, which of those was a more Christ-like response? You see, we're not called upon to just roll over and play dead in any of these situations. What we are called upon to do is act with wisdom and in a way that is in keeping with the testimony of Jesus Christ. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Our first motivation in submitting to the government is to do it for the Lord's sake. I have three more. We'll go through them more quickly than we did that one. Our second motivation to submit to the government is to promote public order and decency. The governors and the emperor, Peter says, are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. The king, the emperor, is in a place of God-sanctioned authority. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and turn back to the book of Romans for just a minute. Romans chapter 13, where we see Paul arguing a very similar point. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through wherever I feel like stopping. It says this: let every person be subject to the governing authorities. Sound familiar? For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists those whom God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You ever hear any sermons on taxes? For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. The king, the emperor, the government is in a place of God-sanctioned authority, and it's in place in order to restrain evil and cultivate good. Now, it doesn't take much study of human history to understand that governments often do that job very poorly. They often do a very poor job of restraining evil, and an even worse job of cultivating good. But the scriptural position is that even when governments do this poorly, they still do it. Or to think about it or say another way, even when governments do it poorly, it's better to have a government that does it poorly than to not have a government at all. Bad government is better than no government. And if you're like me, that takes a lot of willpower even to let those words come out of your mouth. Right? I was raised imbibing the truth that that government governs best which governs least. And I still think that for the most part. Cards on the table. I still think that's generally true. That government governs best that governs least. But let me tell you a little story. When I was the wise old age of 19 or 20, I decided that if it's true that that government governs best which governs least, then it must also be true that that government governs better that doesn't govern at all. And so I took my black book bag and I spray painted in white an anarchist A on it and started carrying it around my very conservative Christian liberal arts college and started getting very odd looks. I'm sure people wondered if I had a pipe bomb in my bag or something like that. But for a short period, I was convinced that was better because small government is best, right? Little government is best, so it must be best of all to have no government at all. Then those of us who are wise and mature can live out our lives to the best of our consciences. Well, I was 19. I was 20. I wasn't that bright. Or at least I wasn't thinking things through very well or from a biblical standpoint, because the biblical standpoint, the biblical picture is that even a bad government is better than no government. Even a bad government, we can confidently say, on the strength of Scripture, has been ordained by God for the punishment of those who do evil and the praise of those who do good. So our second motivation to submit to the government is to promote public order and decency in this way. Our third motivation to submit to the government is our own public testimony. For this, verse 15, is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. In the context, we presume that the Christians were being slandered, probably as lawless. And it wouldn't be hard to understand why that slander came about in the first century, when Roman citizens were expected to pay homage to statues of the emperor. That was part of their civic duty. You make an offering to a statue of the emperor. You swear allegiance to the statue of the emperor. That was how you showed yourself to be a good citizen. And for Christians who refused to do that, the assumption was, well, they must hate this empire. They must be opposed to the rule of this emperor. And so they were slandered in that way. And so Peter says, no, look, obviously, you don't make offerings or pray to the emperor. You don't swear allegiance in that sense. But what you can do is be in subjection. Show yourself to be submissive. Show yourself through your actions that you are good citizens, that you are subject to the government. And by doing this, you will put to silence the slander of these ignorant people. Through our radical meekness, we can demonstrate that we are not a threat to the peace and tranquility and prosperity of our society. And if I can be really honest with you, that is a reputation that needs to be fixed in recent years. We need to fix it. We need to show ourselves to be a boon to our society. Our third motivation to submit to the government is our public testimony. Our fourth motivation to submit to the government is that it is the will of God, as he says there quite plainly in verse 15, this is the will of God. This is what God wants for us. By remembering that our true citizenship is in the kingdom, we are empowered to be good citizens of our earthly countries here and now. Submission to injustice goes against everything in our hearts. It goes against everything in our spirits. So what can possibly motivate such radical submission? The only sufficient motivation for such submission is a yet deeper submission to the true justice of God. Look at the last two verses of our passage this morning. He says in verses 16 and 17, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. We have in these two verses two implications of what it means to be in submission to God. Firstly, submitting to the will of God means recognizing that we are His slaves. So we have a little bit of a paradox presented to us in verse 16. On the one hand, Peter says, live as those who are free. But then in the same breath, he says, understand you're living as servants, or maybe your translation says bond slaves of God. So you're free. But understand, freedom in this sense is not freedom to live life however you want. It's not to do whatever you want with impunity. It's not to live your life however you like. Rather, your freedom is freedom from sin. It's a freedom to be slaves of God, to be servants of the Lord. Don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but live as servants of God. So submitting to the will of God means, first of all, recognizing that we are His slaves. But second, submitting to the will of God means obeying God's commands. That's straightforward enough, right? And so verse 17, Peter gives us four very simple commands. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Just in case, I kind of imagine Peter composing this letter and thinking, you know, maybe they didn't get it before. Maybe they can't read between the lines. So just to be perfectly crystal clear, I'm going to lay it out in simple one-syllable words for them. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. Honor the emperor. Honor all people. It's easy to say and it's hard to do, isn't it? And yet the simple implication of this is that every single person has dignity. Every single person deserves our honor, our respect, our care. Even those with whom we disagree. Even those with whom we disagree strongly. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Peter says. So while we honor everyone, Peter acknowledges that there is a higher expectation that is with regards to those who are fellow Christians, those who are fellow heirs of eternal life. We honor everyone, but towards one another we give something more than just honor. We give love. We love our brothers and sisters in Christ. We sacrifice for them. We give of ourselves for them. Love everyone. Fear God, he says, which is a callback to something that he said back in chapter 1, right? You go back to chapter 1, verse 17. He says, if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Our attitude towards God should be not just honor in the sense that we honor all people or a general kind of respect, but it should be an honor that is tinged with awe and fear, recognition that He is the true judge, recognition that He sees all and knows all, and that our true submission is owed to Him. This is why we had those earlier considerations. This is why when the two things come into conflict, when the commands of God are in conflict with the requirements of government or any authority for that matter, this is why we obey God rather than human authority. And by the way, that same consideration is going to hold true through all of the relationships of submission that Peter will talk about through the rest of this letter. He'll talk about relationships between husbands and wives and slaves and masters and things like that. And the same thing holds true even in all of those relationships. Our ultimate allegiance is always to God. Fear God. And then he comes back full circle and says, honor the emperor. You see the chiasm in that verse, the bookends. Honor everyone, honor the emperor. But then sandwiched in between those two commands, you have the central commands, love the brotherhood and fear God. Right? And it is our relationship to the church and our relationship to God which then flows out of us and enables us to honor others and to submit to our government, even if the government happens to be unjust. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. By remembering that our true citizenship is in the kingdom, we are empowered to be good citizens of our earthly countries right now. I wonder, do we live lives characterized by submission? Are you aware that Islam is technically linguistically, it's the religion of submission. Islam means submission. And yet, ironically, it is we Christians who have the true motivation and empowerment to truly submit. Are our lives characterized by submission? First of all, to God, and then second, to our human authorities. What does that look like for us as Americans? Ask yourself that question. What does it mean to be submissive in this radical way? How are we maintaining a vibrant public testimony to the gospel we verbally proclaim? Consider the Bible's admonition to us as followers of Jesus this morning. I want to encourage you to recommit yourselves to obeying the Lord's commands of submission, even in the face of injustice, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our testimony. But do this, brothers and sisters, not out of weakness or spinelessness. Do it out of the certain knowledge that there is a judge who judges justly. Do it out of the knowledge that God is in control of all things, that He will use our submission to accomplish great good for the kingdom of Jesus. Allow your delight in the King and the kingdom to motivate your radical submission here and now. I encourage you to consider this challenge silently for just a few minutes. If you're still struggling with some of these ideas, ask the Lord to make it plain to you. Maybe this is an idea that you struggle with and you're going to continue to struggle with. Maybe you think this is a misreading of this passage. Let's talk about it. Let's talk it through. Let's figure out exactly what it does look like for us to be in obedience to Peter's instructions here. And in just a few moments, we're gonna practice training our attention on the King and the kingdom by singing one final hymn together, by reminding ourselves of just how beautiful and how worthy our King is.